The Old Testament contains many great lessons that are there for our learning. In fact, the New Testament is filled with many references to things that were written afore. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15 and 4 said, "For whatever things were written afore were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We read, for instance, of Israel's wilderness wanderings. And Paul used that as an occasion and as an example for things that we should learn. He says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Of Lot, Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife," in Luke 17 and verse 32. And then in Hebrews 11, as we referred this morning, we find chronicled the great men of faith, and as you would expect, Noah is atop that distinguished role. In Hebrews 11 and 7, we read that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Surprisingly, the word faith itself is only found two times in the Old Testament, and yet it is demonstrated over and over again in the lives of these great patriarchs. And here is one such example. The Bible says that Noah, being warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his house. In that, I think we all can easily see that he acted by faith. And as we noted this morning, faith is the evidence of the things that we have not seen. When we think about the flood, typically that's what we associate with the life of Noah. Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his house because God had decided and decreed that he was going to destroy the world because of the pervasive wickedness that had come to be within the world. Now, you know, there are a lot of things that puzzle science today. In fact, the earth still bears the scars of this cataclysmic event that we know as the flood. And a lot of things science has tried to explain separate and apart from the record of the flood. And yet when we understand that the flood did occur, that's why we have some more reasonable explanations as to why they find some of the fossils and the remains that they do in some of the places where they find them. Well, I believe that illustrates the fact that the Bible record is true. But what we want to do here is look more closely to see what important lessons we learn from the days of Noah. That's the design of our lesson here this afternoon. We're interested to understand what this great event is there for and what we learn from it. One of the great lessons that I believe that we learn from the days of Noah, first of all, is God's judgment against sin. And I think we need to understand that God has not changed his mind about sin. God feels the very same today as he decreed many, many years ago in both the Old and the New Testaments. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn and read with me from the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. We want to read beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives of themselves for all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was made sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, I cannot provide for you an explanation as to who exactly the sons of God were as compared to the daughters of men, or even how tall these giants may have been. But I can learn the lesson that is taught, and that is the wickedness of man had become so great, and God had eventually reached a point where he could stand no more. And so he decided that he would destroy man. He would cleanse the earth through a great flood. Amazingly to me, it did not take very many generations from the time of Adam to the time of Noah to fill the earth with such wickedness. The Bible describes this time men who were violent, profane, and evil. So the Bible says that the thoughts of their heart were evil continually, and wickedness filled all of the earth. Now, by comparison, as a Christian, we learn such traits as contentment, godliness, and the fruits of the Spirit. Paul said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in to be therewith content." We also read the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that is in contrast, as Paul describes the nature of man being the children of wrath and of disobedience, where he says in Ephesians 2 in verse 1, we were by nature, that is by inclination, the children of wrath and disobedience. The Bible does not speak to a sinful nature being born within man, but it does say that is our tendency and our proclivity, because whenever Adam and Eve partook of what we know as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there literally was a Pandora's box that was opened. The eyes of man was opened so as to see good from evil, but he has an inability to choose what is right, and he has a tendency to embrace what is wrong. The Garden of Eden was a world of innocence, but when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, instantly their eyes were opened, their shame was seen, and the world was changed. And that continued from that day to fill the earth with violence, almost like a cancer that corrupted the world. Until eventually God reached a point and he said, enough is enough, and I will take no more. The Lord did not just one day at the dawning of a morning decide, you know, today I think I'm going to destroy the earth. No, he saw the increasing wickedness of man until he eventually reached the point that his heart was so grief-stricken that he said, I will tolerate no more. And he said, I will destroy the earth because it grieved him so. But he warned Noah, divinely warned Noah, of things that were pending as far as that destruction. And the Bible says that Noah moved with fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his house. Well, I don't believe we have to be some deep-thinking theologian to make a comparison between the day of Noah and our own day on the level of morality. I want you to think about how things have changed in our society and within our world in the last 50 years. I want you to think about all of the reports that we hear of murder and theft and deceit and extortion, corruption, and it seems like scandals on every level. Aren't those the headlines that are splattered across our newspapers and seemingly on every level of society? From royal families to celebrities to athletes and government officials to the common, ordinary, everyday man, it seems like the hearts of men are set to do evil, and so that wickedness pervades the earth. And I'm going to tell you, it's only the long-suffering of God that restrains His judgment. But someday the time will come when God will say, I will take no more, and He will destroy this earth again. Except this time it won't be destroyed by water and a flood. The Bible says it will be destroyed by fire. I want to read with you from 2 Peter, the second chapter. And I want you to listen carefully what Peter describes to us with regards to the lives of these men who lived in Noah's day. The Bible says, beginning at verse 4 of 2 Peter 2, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I want to read now also from the third chapter, beginning at verse 3, where he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The point of what the Apostle Peter writes to us is God's view and judgment of sin is the same now as it's always been. And we may become desensitized to sin because we see it all around us. Every time you turn on your television, every time you pick up a periodical or a newspaper, every time you listen to this or stand in certain socials at work or at school, you see the evidence of the pervasiveness of sin all around us. You be reminded of what the Apostle Peter wrote. And that God's judgment, the only thing that withholds his judgment is his own long-suffering. But someday, that's going to be withheld no more. Someday this earth and everything in it's going to be burned up and all these things are going to be dissolved. It said that President Clinton named Christine Gebbie, who was a confirmed lesbian, to act as the new AIDS czar. And 4 months later, she spelled out her perception of traditional morality, as she described it, and said that we need to be more tolerant and open. And this is what she said, quote, I can help just a little bit in my job, standing on the White House lawn talking about this subject with no lightning bolts falling on my head. Listen, the only thing that kept lightning bolts from falling on her head is the long-suffering of God. That's the only thing that keeps God's judgment at bay. But someday God's patience will be worn out until he will take no more, and the earth is going to be destroyed in the same way, not by water, but by fire. Same way that it was destroyed as in the days of Noah. The second thing I want to point out to you is the fact that God attends to details and he specifies patterns. You and I may be indifferent to the specifications or exact instructions of something, but God isn't. In fact, you can look at God's dealings with man from the very beginning, and you can see that God is very particular in what he says and what he commands and in what he requires of man to give. The Bible shows us how that God told Noah to build the ark. He gave him the specific dimensions. He told him how it was to be designed. He told him what type of wood it was to be made. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn them with me to the 6th chapter here again of Genesis. We want to look at verse 13. Well, the Bible says, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to the cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, it appears to me, as I observe things as they are in the world today, and as I talk to people in the field of religion, that people have the idea that what God says in His Word is just God's preference, but really not something that we're required to do as He says. In other words, it seems like people have the idea today that we're free to do as we please in the name of religion, in the name of God, and in the name of Christ, and it really makes no difference as to what we may do exactly. And so I fear that people are growing more careless and grossly indifferent toward biblical authority and what we know the Bible to say and what we know the Bible to teach. In fact, most people, if you bring up the subject of biblical authority, they'd look at you with crossed eyes like you were talking some sort of foreign language that they have never even heard before. The Bible in Matthew 7:21 tells us, though, very plainly, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Yet I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And that word iniquity there, if you look at it, means lawlessness. These were not people who were immoral. These were not people that were guilty of some high crime. These were not people that we would characterize as being evil. These were people that were good at their core. They were sincere in their religion, and they did things in the name of God and in the name of Christ. And yet the Lord tells them, "Depart from me." And the question remains as to why, and it's because they did not do the will of the Father, which is in heaven. It seems as though the church today is being more and more influenced by the things that are in the world and the things that are around us. As far as the structure, the design, the activities, the formation of government, what we do with the church's proceeds, all of these things were being influenced from without. And what happens is we may begin doing things without asking, do we have scriptural authorization for it? Is this something that the Bible teaches that we should do? Are we honoring God and honoring the Lord, the Word of the Lord in what we do? And let me just make some specific applications as to what I mean. If you're visiting with us, you can easily observe that when we have our music in the church, we sing. We sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord, and we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Now, I'll promise you, if you were to interview and you were to ask most people who profess religion in the field, in the area of Christendom or Christianity, and you were to ask them, is it all right for a church to use instrumental music in their worship to God? They'd look at you, they'd look back like, where did such a question even come from? Because that is just so common and so accepted. And the problem is we have generations now that belong to us that don't even know the answer as to why. When we look at the issue of instrumental music, should a congregation adopt its practice or should they not? Is it something we should employ or should we not? When we look at what we do as the items of worship, are we free to do as we please? Should we do differently than we do? Are we bound to do as we do? These are all legitimate questions that have to be asked and must be answered. I can tell you from my personal perspective, I hope God is far more liberal than what I understand Him to be. But my fear is that He's not. And I'm not about to take a risk with my eternal soul to depart from what the Lord says in His Word. For when the Lord said, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, I will add to him the plagues that are written in the book." Do you believe God meant what He said when He stated that? "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of the prophecy, I'll take away his name out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in the book." Do you believe God meant what He said? When He said, "If you add anything to my word, I'm going to add to you the plagues that are written in it. If you take anything out of my word, I'm going to take your name out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in the book." I believe the reason that Cain was rejected of God and Abel was accepted is because Abel did what God said and Cain didn't. And there are many such examples all throughout the Old and the New Testament as to that fact. You look, for instance, to the Passover lamb, the man who picked up the sticks on the Sabbath day, the pattern that was given to Moses in the building of the tabernacle, the erecting of the brass serpent, the fire that was to be used beneath the altar of incense where Nadab and Abihu used what the scripture calls strange fire, was consumed the fire from heaven. You look at Moses' disobedience and speaking to the rock. You look at Uzzah touching the ark and that they did not follow God after the due order. You look at how God gave commandment to King Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. If you look at the altars of Baal and how that Jeroboam caused Israel to sin. If these things are written for our learning and our admonition, what lessons do we therefore learn? We learn the lessons that when God says something, He means what He says. And it's presumptuous of men to do differently than what the word of the Lord contends. That's a lesson that we learn from the day of Noah. Because I am convinced, had Noah decided for whatever reason, if he had been influenced by modern thinking, Noah might have said, well, I know God commanded gopher wood. And friend, I must confess, I don't even know what kind of wood gopher wood is. Wouldn't know if I saw it. But I have trouble telling the difference between oak and ash. But I'll tell you what, Noah knew what it looked like. Noah knew where to get it. Noah knew what to do. But what if Noah had been influenced by modern thinking today and said, well, I'm going to do something different from what God said. The human race would have perished entirely from the face of the earth because there would have been no one to survive, because God is not indifferent toward man's disobedience, even in the slightest things that He commands and the slightest things that He says. That's why the Scriptures admonish, stand fast in the faith, 1 Corinthians 16:13. That's why the Scripture says, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of God, hath not God, 2 John 9. That's why the Scripture says, keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you, 1 Corinthians 11:2. That's why the Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. And that's why the Lord said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Number three, another lesson that we learn from the days of Noah is that God's salvation involves water. Now, you know, before the flood, it had never rained. In fact, the earth was watered by moisture and mist that came from the earth. Today, we're used to rainstorms and sprinkles and showers. And on occasions, we even have flooding, tsunamis, and hurricanes. Water not only is an essential part of life, however, it is also an essential part of man's salvation. I want to read with you now from the first letter that the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3. We want to begin reading there with verse 18 where it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We allow that circle to represent the earth and this circle to represent that which covered the earth. And Noah and his family were separated from the wickedness that God intended to destroy. 8 souls were saved by water. There was a separation in that. Noah and his family were safe inside the ark. The earth was being destroyed according to the judgment of God. 8 souls were saved by water. Now Peter uses that then by saying the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we look at God's use of water, we can see that many times it has played a significant role and a significant part in God's deliverance and in His scheme of redemption. Think about Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. When the armies of Israel, when the people of Israel march there on dry ground, there between the waters that God was holding back of the Red Sea and the cloud that he had placed upon them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 said that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Or the priest who washed in the laver before he went there into the tabernacle to perform his services. Water has had a significant part in God's plan. Well, there's a significant role that water plays also within man's scheme of redemption. The scripture shows that faith comes of hearing the word of God. We are saved by faith. There's the need and necessity for repentance that we make the good confession. But then the Bible says the like figure whereunto even water doth also now save us. What then does that mean? That means it is necessary for one to do as God commands. And our salvation is in Christ, and we get into Christ by means of being baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I promise you, like the question of instrumental music, if you begin to ask your religious neighbors, is baptism essential to salvation? They'll look at you the same way they did about the question of instrumental music. What are you talking about? That's absurd. That's bizarre. That's obscene to suggest such. A man is saved only by faith when he believes that Jesus is the Son of God and accepts him as the Savior of men. No, listen. Your scripture tells you that you are not into Christ where all the blessings of God are found until you are baptized into Christ. And I very well may be, stand up here as a jolly good saint and make you feel good about whatever it is that you believe. But if what you believe does not accord with what you read, then it doesn't matter what you believe or what you're told. What matters is what is. And what is what's written. And what's written is that baptism in water is for the forgiveness of our sins. In the 8th chapter of Acts, we read of the eunuch who for the very first time learned of Christ. And as they went on their way, the Bible says, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And they came into certain water. And the eunuch said, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And he and Philip went down into the water. Cornelius, whenever he and his household received the Holy Spirit, Peter remarked, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? When Jesus explained the importance of being born again, he explained to Nicodemus that except a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When the Bible says, rather, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about the church being presented to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. It was cleansed where and when? By the washing of water, by the Word. Where does that occur? It occurs in our act of obedience. That's where. Just as water was used in Noah and his household salvation, water is used in a man's salvation. And if a man denies that, he denies what the word of the Lord plainly says. Because the Bible is very plain in what it states as far as the necessity of baptism and also what baptism, scriptural baptism, consists of. For as many of you, Galatians 3:27 says, as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. The last lesson that I believe that we learn as to the days of Noah, and I want you to listen to this one closely, is that God's judgment will come suddenly and without prior notice. The Bible tells us there in our text that as it was in the days of Noah, Bible says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Those who would dare predict the coming of the Lord do so in vain, because of that day and hour no man knows. I believe that God has a day that's circled in his mind, so to speak, theoretically speaking, metaphorically speaking. But no man knows that day or that hour, not even the angels which are in heaven. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Does that statement not resonate something with you about what they were doing in their daily lives until the flood came and took them all away? How many men will continue living as they do now? Look at the lesson of what Jesus is teaching. There will be people involved in their daily affairs of eating and drinking, going about their daily life. You see, I believe that the judgment day will appear as any other day. Men may even begin to say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" For things continue as they were from the beginning. But the Bible says that the coming of the Lord will be as a thief in the night. Thieves come without prior notification. They don't knock on your door and say, "I'm here to rob you." They come in secretly and stealthily, and they break in without alerting you. The coming of the Lord will not be secret. The coming of the Lord will be as He went. Every eye will behold Him. But the coming of the Lord will be sudden. The coming of the Lord could be at any time. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. It could be next year. It could be 1,000 years from now. That day no man knows. But the challenge that we are presented with is the challenge to remain ready, to be watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord. I wonder if I'm talking to someone this afternoon who is subject to the gospel. The Bible tells us that we are saved in our obedience to it, as we outlined on the board here. The Scripture shows us that we must believe the Lord with all of our hearts, repent of our sins, make the good confession that we believe Jesus is God's Son, and then be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what puts us into Christ. And maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but haven't lived as you should. And maybe there are things that you've allowed to enter into your life that you know should not be there. And maybe you, in sincerity, recognize the bondage you're in and that you need to repent of these things. The Bible tells us that if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
being here this afternoon. Thank you for your good listening this morning.